It's a little better than Ronald Wilson Reagan, which is 666. Would you turn with me, please, to Psalm 1 this morning, please? The first psalm. I add my good morning to others who have extended them to you. We're going to read this very well-known psalm. I mentioned it to one person this morning, and he began to quote it. And at a really very rapid rate, I hope all of you can quote it at that rapid rate as well. Super Bowl. Super Tuesday. Maybe super too much when people are seeking to reach the ultimate of who they are and what they are. Some in politics, some in sports, and I suppose some in many, many other things. I read in World Magazine this week that as a result of this Mitchell report on the use of performance-enhancing drugs in baseball, that many had been named as taking part in this. Among them were people like Roger Clemens, the great pitcher, and so on. It ignited a firestorm in the media. And one of the men that's hardly mentioned in it but was involved was a man by the name of Daniel Nolte. He was one of very few who cooperated with the committee, admitted that he had been using performance-enhancing drugs, and expressed remorse because he had hurt other people in the process of using these drugs, getting ahead of them by unfair means when they should have been ahead of him. But that wasn't his first confession. 6 years ago, in 1999, he had just been in the Yankees team that won the World Series. And they were on their way from a party where they'd all got drunk to some other place. And the only one in the taxi who was sober was the driver. And it suddenly occurred to Daniel Nolte that everything in his life was empty, even though they just won the World Series. And he asked the taxi driver, "Is this all there is to life?" The taxi driver had no answer. But he remembered in the next few days many of those on his team that had witnessed to him about direct salvation in Christ, receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior when you confess your sin. And he did that. And very shortly after that, he became involved with Costa Mesa, California, at the Calvary Church there, and gave his testimony about how God had changed him and how he had cheated other people. He said, "If I had not been using these drugs, I would have never got past the single A group of the minor leagues." And yet he was in the majors. And he quit baseball. And eventually he got into ministry. And he's still there today. His life was changed. And he has sought to live for God. He has sought to live a life that to him now has become blessed because of that. And I want to read with you Psalm 1, which has to do with this blessed life. Have you got your Bible open? Psalm 1. Please keep it open. "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. They're like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." God will bless the reading of his word. This is a great psalm to memorize. Perhaps you'd like to do that even during this week. It's simple, it's orderly, It's only six verses. This is really a gateway psalm to all of the other psalms, 150 in all. And it's very appropriately, I think, placed first, because its broad theme really is a foundation of all the psalms that follow. Its theme describes the lifestyle of a person that God blesses. Do you want to be blessed by God? This is the way. And he contrasts that lifestyle with the lifestyle of the wicked. And when you read these two in contrast, it encourages us to choose the way of godliness and righteousness rather than the way of the world and ungodliness. It teaches us to live successfully amid all of the perplexities of life around us. And because we have to make these choices, and because it explains what choices we have to make, it's called a wisdom psalm sometimes. It's to be compared with other wisdom literature in the Bible, like Job and other places. The right way and the wrong way. And the right way must be chosen and the wrong way must be avoided. And in this psalm, he describes a life that will bring it to the maximum. And it has very little to do with football and very little to do with baseball or very little to do with politics or clothes or material things or friendships or a whole lot of that. It has to do with our relationship with God and our relationship with our fellow man. And how we adjust these things will determine how much we are blessed by God. Blessed is the man. So the psalmist puts the lie to the notion that the world calls the good life. For it has nothing to do with material things, or the size or cost of the car you drive, or the house you live in, or the clothes you wear, or the position which you have attained in your work or in business. Sometimes it's called the doctrine of the two ways. Robert Frost wrote a poem about such things many years ago. And he said, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by. And that has made all the difference. And the road less traveled by is the road of the blessed man. Like the first sermon of the Lord Jesus, Psalm 1 begins with a beatitude, a blessing. The word blessed occurs more times in the Psalms than any other book in the Bible. And it's the supreme happiness of a godly person. Is that the way you are? Or are there things in your life you're unhappy with? Do you feel unfulfilled? Do you feel unfairly treated? Do you feel as if somehow life has shortchanged you? You can live a blessed life. God designed man to be blessed. In the beginning, when he created Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, or at least he placed them in the Garden of Eden, and the first thing he did, if you noticed, was to bless them. Male and female created he them, it says, and God blessed them. You see, he gave them the conditions and the relationships that would bring supreme happiness to them. And if you want to be supremely happy as a man or a woman, Psalm 1 is a great key. Now, keep in mind that blessedness is not just a sort of arbitrary favor that God gives to a few of his special people, the ones he likes best. Number one is God doesn't like certain people best. He likes you along with everyone else and me in all the world. Blessedness does not depend on the pleasantness of your surroundings. Very little to do. Some of the very happiest, fulfilled people are people who are ill or weak or disabled in some way, or they're in sorrow, or they've got some other problem. Blessing is not a result of those things. Blessing is a direct result of how you deal with these two relationships, with God and yourself, and man and yourself. Now look with me, and ask God to speak to you as you look with me here. And first of all, notice in the first verse that the blessed person refuses the world's lifestyle. The blessed man or woman is the one who chooses not to conform to the lifestyle of the world around him, the ungodly world. Now, that doesn't mean that believers should have no contact with the ungodly people. Of course we do. We live in the world. We're to be light in a dark world. We're to be salt in a corrupt world. Dan Smith's been talking about this in the month of January. We're to stand up for righteousness in a wicked world. The Lord prayed for his disciples that they would live in the world but not be of the world. And it's about that the psalmist is speaking. Now, there are three phrases here in which he explains that the godly person is a person who rejects the value system of the world around him. And in three lines here, blessed is the man who, 1, walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, 2, nor stands in the way of sinners, 3, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. One basic idea, 3 parallel additions to it, typical for the Psalms to develop things in this way. The counsel of the ungodly, that's where we're not to walk. The path of sinners, that's where we're not to stand. The seat of the scornful, that's where we are to avoid. We're to not sit there, not dwell with them. And when you refuse to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, what are you refusing? Well, you're refusing to be shaped by the advice of a world. Why shouldn't I get my counsel from some unsaved person, some partner in a business, some person out there who claims to know it all and perhaps has had a good deal of education? And the psalmist will tell you this, because if they do not know God, if God is not a part of their lives, they have no basis on which to give you any sound advice at all. They never consider his righteousness. They never consider his holiness. They never consider his glory. The ungodly cannot give you good advice. Secondly, they themselves are on their way to a lost eternity. And how can a man on his way toward hell give good advice to anybody else? You see, we can't go toward God and away from God at the same time. We don't have to be impressed by their philosophies. They reject the truth of God, and we don't get counsel there. James speaks about their kind of counsel, and he says it's this, it's earthly, it's sensual, it's devilish or demonic. They know nothing of the wisdom that is from above. But not only should we refuse to be shaped by the worldly advice around us, we should refuse to associate with them in their sinful lifestyle, to stand in the path of sinners. We don't need to associate with them in the wrong things they do. You should be friends with people in the world in order to witness for them, to them of Christ, in order to live before them the life of Christ. But when it comes to sharing with them in what they do, when that's against God, you are to be avoiding that kind of thing. Refuse to stand in the path of sinners. One of the great examples in the Bible is Samson. He was born to a Nazarite, to be a Nazarite. That is, to be set apart for the service of God in a very special way. But he preferred the lifestyle of the Philistines. Their drink, their women, their whole worldly ways, and Samson's life turns out to be a disaster because he chose the wrong thing. He never knew the blessedness that God had for him. How tragic. And that's the way of a lot of American people. And thirdly, the psalmist tells us that we should refuse to join them when they scorn holy things. In the end, worldly people will laugh about Christianity. They will call us by all kinds of names that are negative. They have no time for God, no time for anybody with authority over their lives, and so they scorn it. And if you take steps 1 and 2 with them, at some point you're going to be in step 3, for there's order here too. And you'll sit in their scorner's seat, and you'll try to laugh when they scorn the things of God. And they will. There's progression there. We're not to listen to their counsel. We're not to willfully break God's commandments in their company. We're not to join the assembly of the mockers and heap scorn on those who practice the standards of righteousness that God has given us. We're not to identify with them in their proud behavior as they go against God and they form relationships with the enemies of God. Now, that's very clear advice. Blessed is the man who avoids, who refuses all these things. God would tell us, as he does through the Apostle John, be not conformed to this world, or Paul, but be renewed, or by the renewing of your mind you are to be transformed. Come out from among them and be separate. The blessed person refuses the world's lifestyle. Instead, the blessed person focuses on the law of the Lord. His delight is in the law of the Lord. He's a counterculture man. He's going against the world now. And his focus is on what does God say? How can I please him? And this key relationship is your relationship with God. Reject the relationship with the world that brings you away from God. And focus on the relationship with God that will bring you nearer to him. Submission to him. Verse 2 was the very favorite verse of Jerome, the man who spent 30 years in Bethlehem translating the scriptures into the Latin language. And the result of that was the Latin Vulgate version. And this was his favorite verse. He meditates on the law of the Lord, day and night. He's described as the one who delights in the Lord. Now, when it says God's law, it doesn't refer to just those sort of legal passages in Leviticus and Numbers. It refers to God's instruction. It's the Torah, the instruction from God. And for us, it is the whole of the Word of God as we have it, God's revelation to us. We delight in this law. It's to have this insatiable hunger to know more of God, to know more of his plans and purposes for us, and to obey him when we walk with the Lord in the light of his word. What a glory he sheds on our way. Do you know that kind of life? Do I? That's what God wants from us. Delighting in the living word is the indication that you belong to God, that you love him. So many of us, even many Christian people, they may have an insurance policy that will get them to heaven in the end. But they're not enjoying what God has for them on earth because they're trying to play the game in two different ways and please the world and please God at the same time. The man who delights in the Word of God meditates on it day and night. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't do nothing else in life, that you tell your boss, I can't work for you today, I've just got to sit here and meditate on the Word. It means that you apply the principles of the Word of God to everything you do. Whether you're studying in college, whether you're working in an office or a shop, or whether you're fixing something, or whatever your job is doing, whether you're shopping, do I apply the principles of the Word of God in my home, in my business, in all these different places? You see, to meditate means to ponder by talking to yourself. Now, I get accused of talking to myself. My office door is always open, and I often talk to myself. Sometimes I tell people it's because I like to listen to an intelligent person and I like to talk to somebody who listens. But in fact, talking to yourself while you're mulling over the things of God, meditating on His Word and His principles, is a marvelous thing to do. And even if others think you're silly, you can do it anyway. You can do it silently. But it's much easier to keep your attention if you're talking. You ever found that? It's much easier to pray out loud than it is to pray silently if you want to focus. Have you found that too? Try it sometime. Now, I don't suggest you stand in the middle of a bunch of other people and do it that way. But you can find a quiet place and do it there. I was once in the Army. I was in the Army one day. I almost won the Second World War. I was the day I was enlisted into the Army, Japan surrendered. That, together with the atomic bomb, I think made them change their mind. I was on the parade ground of Camp Roberts in California, and finding a place when you're alone in boot camp, or at least in training camp, was not very easy, so I used to go out on the parade ground at night in the dark. Well, the MPs thought, and then I would pray out loud. Well, the military police came around, thought I was drunk. I wasn't drunk, but it was wonderful to talk with God. Wonderful to talk with God. Meditation is engaging of your conscious mind on the Word toward a greater understanding, toward a greater application of what God has to say to you and how you're going to respond to that. So the man who delights in the law of the Lord meditates on it all the time, regularly, as part of his life. And you may have to put aside your cell phone or your computer or your TV or something else, these fancy little things they have. They come out with a new one about every 3 weeks. And some people buy them about as soon as they come out. Modern people say, well, I multitask. You know what? I don't believe in multitasking. I think if you're concentrating on one thing, you can only concentrate on one thing. And I suspect if you're concentrating on three things, that you're really not concentrating at all. You're like people who read down the page and you ask them what they've just read. I've just read it, they say. Well, what did you read? Well, and they try to catch a word in there somewhere because they really haven't read it at all. They weren't concentrating, multitasking. The blessed person not only refuses the world's lifestyle and delights in the law of the Lord, he illustrates, it's illustrated by the flourishing tree. And in verse 3, that illustration is very clear. Here's a healthy tree planted by the rivers of water. God is the planter of the trees. He wants to be healthy. And there in a country like the Holy Land, the irrigation channels of water are placed near where trees are growing, as they are in lots of parts of the world. And when God plants a tree, He provides everything it needs near to it. Now, that won't be the same for everybody, or for the same for every tree. God plants or places streams in the desert so that His trees, that is you as a believer, or me as a believer, can grow and bear fruit and bring praise to Him. There will be times of drought, but there'll always be provision for your tree. What happens? That's a wonderful illustration. The water in the soil dissolves the nutrients that are there. And those moistened nutrients then are absorbed by the roots of the tree. And the tree spreads out its roots further and further in order to capture more of these nutrients in the soil dissolved by the water. And they're transported up through the roots and up the trunk of the tree and out to the branches of the tree and to the leaves of the tree and eventually to the fruit of the tree. And the tree is flourishing and healthy. And that's the kind of Christian that this psalmist is envisaging here. Now, ask yourself, what kind of a tree you are? Are you everything that God planted you to be? Am I like this tree? Am I healthy, well-rooted, and established in the things of God? Am I fruitful? Am I growing in Christ day by day? Am I witnessing? Does my life really count? Am I durable? Am I consistent year after year? People can count on my steady, godly walk with God. Am I prosperous? That is, that people admire it, and my presence, because of the Word of God, beautifies everything that people see. And that tree is useful. People can find shade under it. They can find fruit from it. And they can enjoy its beauty when they look at it. They see it as a fruitful tree. And they see it with green leaves. Now, it's the fruit that you're supposed to bear, if you're a healthy tree, is the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5 talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Ninefold in its character. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, endurance. All these things are part of the fruit of the Spirit. Are those the things that mark your life? Are you a healthy tree? Am I a healthy tree? Its leaf does not wither. Green leaves on trees are like factories. They absorb CO2. We breathe it out. The trees suck it up. You know what the leaves do? They suck it up, and by their process, they transform it into oxygen. And then we can breathe the oxygen. We breathe out CO2. The trees suck up CO2 and make more oxygen. And so it goes. Life is kept that way. Now, the environmental people are having a great lot of fun with what we may be losing. The leaves give life and appearance to the tree. They do not wither even in drought. In the 1950s, there was a missionary lady by the name of Isabel Kuhn who wrote a book about a missionary family in China who were imprisoned by the communists in 1949, and their name was the Arthur Matthews family. And while the wife and children were released, Arthur Matthews was kept in jail for 4 more years in a communist jail in China. And they abused him and another OMF man there, Rupert Clark, for those years. They gave them one little pot of rice that they could cook every day, and they had to cook it with dried dung. And that was all they had. No heat, living cold, and so on in China. It was a miserable time physically. But all during that time, Arthur Matthews was a wonderful Christian testimony to all those around him, never complaining, living for God. He was a green leaf in drought time, and that's what she named her book about him. Green Leaf in Drought Time. Isabel Kuhn is a great writer. He wrote a number of books, and they're well, well worth reading. And this is the prosperity of the blessed man. And it's not measured by visible or material things. But it's measured by your character and your speech and your actions. God is going to make you spiritually prosperous if you'll give him the first place in your life. Now, the wicked are not like that. Look at verse 4 and 5. The wicked are not so, or in the Septuagint, it is with a double negative. It's not so the ungodly, not so. They're so different. They're to be in contrast. They are like, not like a tree, but like chaff. The chaff that's left over when the oxen on the threshing floor of an old threshing place have dragged a stone or maybe men have beaten things down, and the wheat is separated from the chaff, and the chaff is useless. Sometimes they throw it up into the air, they winnow it so the wind will blow the chaff away. Sometimes they take it away in other ways and burn it up, but it's useless. The wicked, God says, are like the chaff, and they're just blown away. The righteous are like the palm tree in one verse, or here they're like the tree by the water, planted by the water, and are fruitful and useful for everybody else. John the Baptist used this kind of imagery when he said that the coming Messiah would thoroughly purge his floor, that is his threshing floor, and garner his wheat into his barn. What does that mean? It means that he is going to make a division between people. Those who are nothing but chaff and those who are his own. And the chaff will be burned with fire. So says John the Baptist. And the good grain will be brought into the master's house for the master's use. What an illustration. The wicked are those that have no answer to God's righteous condemnation at the great white throne. And they will hear him say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Solemn words. But they're right there in the Word of God. But the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He understands their lives in a fallen world are difficult. He knows your way. He knows that you're constantly, perhaps, opposed by the ungodly people around you. He knows all the tricks of the evil one, who seeks to trip us up, God's people. He knows our pains and our disabilities and all the things that we might complain about, but maybe which God allowed for his own honor, for his own glory. And it says of the ungodly that they perish. You see, there are two gates and two ways and two destinies. There's the gate to life and the gate to death. There are two ways. There's the way to heaven and the way to hell. There are two destinies, heaven itself and the lake of fire. And the psalm urges us, as a wisdom psalm, to make the right choices. And the blessed person is going to choose the way of the righteous. And who is this blessed person? And really there are three choices, not just two. If you're unsaved and you're trying to find satisfaction in life, you're like David Nalty, the pitcher, who got to the very top of his game. They won the World Series, but he found it to be absolutely empty. There was nothing there. Or if you're a committed Christian, then you'll be like Arthur Matthews, that missionary in China about whom Isabel Kuhn wrote. And under the worst of circumstances, he lives peacefully, happily, and for the glory of God. And there's a third choice. You may be a Christian, a true Christian. You have eternal life because you have confessed your sin and received the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior. But you're trying to hang on to the world. And you're trying to hang on to those things and advancements and pleasures and positions that the world offers. And each one looks to have some fulfillment attached to it. And you're only finding out slowly that each one is as empty as those that Daniel Nalty tried to find when he was playing for the New York Yankees. You know who the most miserable people in the world are? They're those people who are Christians but trying to compromise with the world because they're never, ever happy. The blessed man is the man who sees the glory of God, who understands that God knows him or her and everything about us, and will bless us if we walk with the Lord in the light of his word. And when we do that, what a glory he sheds on our way. I remember some years ago, there was a baptism in Durban, in Durban, South Africa, among the in the white assembly that was there. And about, I think it was 7 or 8 young people were being baptized. And they'd been at a camp, and the speaker of the camp was named Peter Hatting. And he sent a telegram to them. Telegrams were popular in those days. On the day they got baptized, to be read at the baptism. And it was just this: when you walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on your way. And that's what this psalm is about. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, that doesn't sit in the way of sinners, or sit with the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Blown away like chaff, but you don't have to be. You can trust the Lord Jesus today. Admired as a fruitful tree for the glory of God, and you can do that because God will use you for his own glory if you just give yourself to him. If you ride on the fence, you'll live a life of unfulfillment and never know the happiness, the blessedness that God wants you to have. No, I pray that you'll know the first of these, that blessedness that God gives to those who love him, who have received him as Savior, who serve him as their Lord. Our Father, we thank you for your word again, for what you have to say to us through this psalm. We pray that we may be those who love you, who put you first, who obey the instructions we have in your word, and give ourselves to you in every way, shape, and form of our lives, and find that wonderful, satisfied life of the believer who walks with the Lord in the light of his word. Help us, we pray. Touch those by your Spirit who may not yet know Christ as Savior. And we pray that they may come to you. We thank you now for all these things, asking your blessing in Jesus' name.